Me the keys to the Cadillac here this morning. Although some might say you're more like a station wagon, but I love you anyways. No, I'm just kidding. Before I begin, I just wanted to publicly rebuke you. I'm just kidding. You guys have a sick sense of humor, but I want to say thank you to the Hepworths. Well, Sherry is over there, for housing us in July. We needed a place to stay while we were house hunting, and you guys gave us somebody who was a rabid Tigers fan. Now, as a Twins fan, it's kind of hard living with the enemy. She's giving me a smug look over there. But Jesus said, love your enemies. So, Sherry, I love you, even though you're mistaken in your fandom. Anyways, before we get in, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the chance to look into your word together this morning. I am a sinner. I am incomplete. I have lots of dents and cracks in me. But Father, I pray that despite the messenger, that your message will be communicated, that your spirit and your word would transcend my brokenness. Father, I pray for the hearts in this room that you would prepare them to hear your word, soften us towards your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would come away strengthened in our knowledge of you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in high school, I was the kid that was sure to get that the Cliff's Notes versions of the books that we had to read. I was the one who, if there was a movie available, you better believe I was going to go down to the store and rent it. And if I couldn't rent it, I was going to try to buy it because I didn't want to have to read those long, boring books. And one of those books was Homer's Odyssey. How many of you have read that? Homer's Odyssey. Wow, that's not very many of you. Well, Homer was an ancient Greek guy who wrote some ancient books, and he wrote most famously the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad was about the Trojan War, the one with the wooden horse and the guys going inside and jumping out and scaring everyone. That's where we get that from. It's from ancient Greek literature. But in the Odyssey, Homer's Greek hero, Odysseus, and I'm sorry if I butcher the names, I don't know how Homer spoke Greek, but in the Odyssey, Homer's hero Odysseus is on his 10-year journey back from being in that Trojan War. And at one point in his journey, he comes to this passage. He's in a ship, he's commanding a ship with all these men, and he comes to this passage where on one side of the passage is a whirlpool. And what the whirlpool was called Charybdis, and it would suck down everything around it, and three times a day would belch it all out violently, throwing everything and everyone that sucked down into it everywhere. So obviously, he didn't want to take his ship on that side of the passage. But on the other side of the passage were some rocks, and among these rocks was a monster, of course, in Greek literature, named Scylla. This thing had long necks and heads. There were six heads. There were a dozen tentacles. And what she would do is, as sailors would go by, she'd reach down with her tentacles, grab sailors up and out, and then chow down. Eat them with either one of the six heads, or it had some dog heads around the waist, or I don't know. You know how those Greek gods were. But listen to what Odysseus says about this point of the journey. He says, "And now it was that Scylla, that monster, snatched from the hollow ship six of my comrades who were best in skill and strength. Turning my eyes toward my swift ship to seek my men, I saw their feet and hands already in the air as they were carried up. They screamed aloud and called my name for the last time in agony of heart, as when a fisher on a jutting rock with long rod throws a bait to lure little fishes, casting into the deep, catching a fish, flings it ashore writhing. Even so were those drawn writhing up the rocks. There at her door, she ate them, loudly shrieking and stretching forth their hands in mortal pangs toward me. That was the saddest sight in my eyes I have ever seen in all my toils searching the ocean pathways." Pretty gruesome. Puts an ugly picture in our heads. But you all know that story a little bit, because that's where we get the phrase, between a rock and a hard place. because the rocks is where Scylla lived, and the hard place was that whirlpool. It goes way back to ancient Greek literature. And this morning, I want to take that phrase, and I want to spin it, because for us Christians, we're never technically stuck between a rock and a hard place, because we are stuck between the rock and a hard place. We're not nearly as hopeless as that idiom portrays. Turn with me to Psalm 54 in your Bibles, and on your way, put a finger in 1 Samuel, because we're going to be there in just a second, 1 Samuel 23. But Psalm 54, 1 Samuel 23, and I'm not going to have you stand quite yet. We'll get there, don't worry. I see some of you are creaking forward. But trust me, we don't need to stand quite yet. So look at me in Psalm 54. And at first, we're just going to read the words that are above your verse 1 there, the superscript, the little notes there. Psalm 54 says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" Now, this psalm is the seventh of 13 maskils. We don't really know what a maskil technically was, but a common theme in all 13 of them is that they each have a sermonic quality. The psalmist may be at a loss. He is going to be in despair. He's frightened or something, but in the end of the sermon, by the end of the sermon, he's expressed his trust in God, because God trumps it all. That's what we're going to see this morning as well in this maskil, is that God trumps it all. And going further down in the notes, David said that this was a psalm when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" This exchange comes from, you guessed it, 1 Samuel. So go to 1 Samuel 23 now. Go back a couple books. 1 Samuel 23, keep a finger in Psalm 54. And before we stand, we're going to read through 1 Samuel. We'll stand for the psalm. Don't worry. And we all know David's life. The shepherd boy who out of nowhere was anointed king, who defeated the giant Goliath, and who spent a long time running away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. You notice the heading of 1 Samuel 23, that it says something along the lines of David saves Keilah. Keilah was a border town that David had saved from the Philistines, which is rather a public act. He was hiding out, and then he did this public act of saving the town from the Philistines, and thus Saul hears where David is, and he gets his troops mobilized, and they start coming after David. And David, hearing that Saul's coming, took his men, and they fled out into the desert of Ziph. And he ends up in a small town named Horish, where his best friend Jonathan comes and encourages him. And then read on with me, starting in verse 19, 1 Samuel 23, verse 19, to see where our psalm text comes from this morning. So 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 19. "Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into your king's hands.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul." Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard this, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. So you kind of get the picture of what's going on. A mountain is not like what we think a mountain is, like the Rockies. It's more closer like a hill. David's on one side, Saul and his troops on the other side. Probably Saul's troops have split up, and they're going to come around, and David is ready to take his last stand. And instead of falling on his sword, as Saul does later on, killing himself, or instead of crying out to mercy from his enemies or having an emotional meltdown, David turns to his God. That's what Psalm 54 is. So now you guys can stand for the reading of God's word, Psalm 54. Read along with me. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Thank you. You can be seated. This is perhaps the situation where Saul got the closest to actually getting David, besides those times when he was throwing the spears at him in his house. This is the closest he got when he had his men coming after him. And this morning, I want to break up David's prayer in Psalm 54 real simply with two sections. The first section here, verses 1 through 3, we're going to title The Troubles. You'll notice in verse 1 that the first thing David says is, "Save me, O God, by your name." David's cry for salvation in this context obviously isn't for spiritual salvation, it's for physical salvation, but God is the Savior in either way, isn't he? In the New Testament and the Old Testament, he saves us both spiritually and physically. The word save carries the idea of help, deliver, or rescue me. Now, when David says he's praying to God to save him, he says, "Save me by your name." Through history, and especially in biblical times, to call on someone's name was the same as to call on the actual person. And we just have heard the past months, past weeks, who God is, what calling on God's name truly means. And so when David is calling on God to save him by his name, he's calling on God to save him in accordance with his character, to save him according to God's faithfulness, to his love, to his loving kindness. And you'll notice in the second part of verse 1, David continues with his prayer, "And vindicate me by your might." In Hebrew, that's a Hebrew poetry going on, and it's in a parallel position. God's name and God's might are in parallel position. David is calling upon the God of power, the God of might. There is no greater name for David to be calling upon. And David believes that he's about to experience death, and he cries out, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your might." That word vindicate literally means judge. David is opening his heart up to God's judgment. He's saying, "Come, look at this situation. The Ziphites," David had no clue who those Ziphites were. They didn't know him. They weren't even technically Jews. They lived in David's own land. In a couple verses, David calls them strangers, and yet they betray him to Saul. Where's the fairness in this? Where's the justice in this? You remember how multiple times David had a chance to kill Saul. In fact, in a couple chapters after, in 1 Samuel 23, a couple chapters later, is the time where Saul has to go in and relieve himself, and he goes in the cave, and he happens to be in the exact cave where David and all his men are hiding out. And David's men say, "Behold, this is the time the Lord has given you when he said that I will give the enemy into your hand." And David says, no. I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed." And instead, he goes up and he cuts a corner of Saul's robe. And you would think that David's being merciful in that. But David feels guilty. You can read in 1 Samuel. He feels guilty for even cutting the king's robe. Where is the justice in this situation? David's not out after Saul. David is not going to harm the anointed one, as he says. So he calls out to God to vindicate him, to judge in this situation. He invites God to search him for judgment. And then we move on to verse 2, where David pleads with God to listen. He's calling the divine judge to hear the plaintiff's case. He says, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." He's simply pleading with God to listen to what he is saying and to act upon it. He wants God to take him serious. He wants God to vindicate him before his enemies. And his emotion spills over. He says, "Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." And in verse 3, David reveals why exactly he's praying. He prays, "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." David desires for God to hear his prayer because of his troubles. And that's his focus in the first 3 verses, his troubles. He had strangers betray him, and he has ruthless men going after him. Now, as we already said, those strangers are the Ziphites. Unlike Brutus, who betrayed Caesar, or Benedict Arnold, who betrayed his country, or even Judas himself, the king betrayer, David didn't even know his betrayers. In all those other situations, the betrayer was a surprise, yes, because they knew who they were. But David, this was out of left field that the Ziphites would betray him. He didn't know who they were. They didn't know who he was. They were opportunists. They probably were thinking, "Boy, I think they're looking at the situation. I think it would really help us out if we jumped on Saul's side, because I think Saul's going to win. So in the end, when Saul does win, Saul will take good care of us." That's probably what they were thinking. Or they were seriously thinking that Saul's lies of how David is trying to overthrow him and David is trying to kill him were true. These people, the Ziphites, had no reason to betray David, and yet they do. Next, David says that ruthless men seek his life. This word ruthless can be translated as terrible or violent. Is used over and over in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah 15:21, God says, "So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you from the grasp of the violent," or from the ruthless. These men who are ruthless are Saul's men, coming after David to kill him. David's life is in danger. They're not there to arrest him. They're not there to take him away or to put him in exile. They are there to kill him. They have orders to shoot, to kill. A few chapters before our context in 1 Samuel, Jonathan tells his father, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." Saul and his men were blinded. David did nothing but good for Saul, and yet here they are trying to kill him. But why? Why are they blinded? Why are they trying to kill David? And the answer is because they have not set God before him. Look at verse 3. "For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." In Psalm 16, David says, "I have set the Lord continually before me." The godly are people who set God before them. It's like a picture is like a trailblazer. Pretend we're all on a safari in the middle of the jungle, and we're following one guy who's got a machete cutting his way through the jungle so we can follow him. We have our eyes set on that guy because if we go to the left or to the right, who knows what's going to get us? Lions, tigers, bears, oh my. We have to keep our eyes on him. These men who are going after David, Saul's men, have not kept their eyes on the trailblazer. They've taken the machete in their own hands and are making their own path, saying, "I'm going to do things my way." Like that Frank Sinatra song. I enjoy Sinatra. I even enjoy that song, but that is the pinnacle of biblical foolishness. Listen to how the first lyrics of "My Way" is. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." That is the epitome of human pride and foolishness. Saul's men were doing it their way. They took the machete, were taking their own path. They were blazing their own trail. That's what the godless do. That's why they were blinded to the truth of what David was trying to do for Saul. David was one who did it God's way. He set God before himself. David recognizes that he wants to live a life that says, I did it God's way, not my way. But when we do things God's way, we're not promised a good life. David was doing things God's way, and look what happened to him. He had these strangers hand him over. He had ruthless men trying to kill him, and he was doing it God's way. John 16:33, Jesus promises, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation. We know which Bible version you have. And Paul explains his sufferings and warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no middle ground. Just as David was experiencing his troubles, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, not only are we might experience troubles, we are promised to experience troubles. Putting your faith in Jesus doesn't make life easy and peaceful. Roses don't follow your path. The opposite is true. We're promised troubles, tribulations, persecution. That's what's going on with David. However, as followers of Christ, we can emulate David as when he encountered trouble. The natural thing for him to do as a believer in Yahweh was to pray. He went before God and asked him to hear his prayer and deliver him from his trouble. And in this instance, God does deliver him from his physical trouble. We don't have that promise. David knew, however, that God had made a promise to him that he was going to be king, that he was going to have kids, and eventually one of those children was going to be the Messiah. David had made that covenant with God, so David knew that God was going to deliver him from this situation. You and I don't have that personal covenant with God where God says, don't worry, you're going to have a Messiah come from your fruit. No, God doesn't say that to us. But just as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we can say the same thing in our troubles, no matter what happens. You know what? If we were in David's situation, and whether God physically delivered us or whether we were murdered by those ruthless men, either way, we as believers in Christ can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We rightly resign ourselves to God's will, trusting, as 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says, the Lord is an avenger in all things. He will bring justice. He will vindicate all situations. And we can actually live as if all things do work together for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. We can put full confidence in God. And that's exactly what David did in the first three verses. He expresses his troubles, and then in the final four verses, David expresses his trust. We have the trust, we have the troubles. Have I been following my outline very well? You can fill it in as you go. Sorry. The first thing David says when he is expressing his trust in God is expressing his faith. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. You know, for the believer, despite what the atheists and the agnostics say, there is no such thing as blind faith. We have this book, a record of God's faithfulness. We have church history, which is a record of God's faithfulness. You have your own life of 15, 20, 80 years of God's faithfulness. There is no such thing as blind faith. As we heard a few weeks ago, God is perfectly and relentlessly faithful. He will never falter. He is the rock. And David knows that God is the upholder of his life. And really, in verse 4 there, David is put it there to reinforce what he's going to say in verse 5. Look at what he writes. He says in verse 5, here we return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Because God is his helper and sustainer, David calls upon God to bring justice. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. And David, what David is doing is reminding himself to trust in God to bring about justice. In Psalm 7:16, David wrote of the unrepentant man, "His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violent descends." One commentator wrote of our verse here in Psalm 54 that the prayer is not vindictive, but it's expressive of trust in divine justice. It's not David wishing violence upon the heads of his enemies. It's David wishing for justice. It's David asking that God would make things right. And we too can pray for justice and rejoice when justice is served. When the wicked are punished, God's existence and justice are proved. Listen to what Psalm 58:10 and 11 says. It says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." God's justice is proven when wickedness is punished, when the wicked get what is deserved. When justice is served, God is glorified. And that is what David is asking for. He's asking God, bring justice, and you can be glorified, which he does in verse 6. In expectation of God already bringing justice, David says in verse 6, "With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you." Now, it's not like David is making a deal with God, saying, "I'll give you a free will offering, God, if you deliver me from this situation." Have you guys ever done that? I remember when I was a kid and I had a big test the next day, or I was sick, and I go, "Oh, God, if you would just please make it so I don't be sick anymore, I'll obey my parents forever, and I'll sing extra loud in church, and I'll never, ever sin again." Did you guys ever do that? Guess what? You never kept up your end of the bargain. me either. That's not what David is doing. David is trusting that God is going to act, and he's not bribing God, saying, "I'll offer a sacrifice to you if you save me." No, he's assured that God is going to save him. And of his own free will, he is going to sacrifice to God. Then in the second half of that verse, David says, "I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." That's the same name David calls upon in verse 1, that name of power, that name of might, God's covenant name. Only this time it's actually written out. I know it's hard to see in our English translations, but so far in this psalm, David has used the name Elohim for God 3 times. He used the word Adonai for God once. And in this verse, he uses God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Literally, this verse says, "I will give thanks to your name, Yahweh, for it is good." And while the godless have no name to call upon, David has the high name of Yahweh to go to when in trouble. His name will be exalted because David is anticipating God's deliverance. He says in verse 7, "For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." I'm going to get a little technical here for a second, but when we have, "My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies, for he has delivered me from all trouble," that's called the perfect tense, perfect verb tense in Hebrew. And David has such a solid trust in God that even when Saul's men are closing in on him, he can say, "God has delivered me. God has my eyes have looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." That trouble that David was focusing on in verses 1 through 3 has now been replaced with a focus of trust in God. David's trouble was as good as gone. And when he says, "My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies," he is saying that since God will bring justice upon his foes, David can look on his enemies with satisfaction. Listen, David has a God whose name is synonymous with power, and so do we. When all seems helpless, hopeless, we are still not without hope. We always have the sustaining power of God who will never leave us or forsake us, as Jesus promised. David has a God who is faithful. And while David's focus was first on his troubles, he was able to turn his focus and change his focus to trust because of who God is. And that's true for you and me as well. When we feel betrayed, when we feel abandoned, we can turn to God and express our troubles and ultimately our trust in Him, because we know God's righteousness will always win out. Sometimes prayer is all we can do. And like David, it is always the best we can do. What was the best thing for David to do in that situation? It was to turn to God and pray. Sometimes prayer is all we can do, but it is always the best we can do. What we need to do is to be like David in setting God before ourselves, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we are caught in trials, we will be able to express our troubles to God and our trust as well. And when we are in the most dire of times, we can remember that God is always a resting place, but especially in times of trouble. Mary Beth Chapman, who's Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife, recently said regarding the loss of her adopted daughter last year in that horrific accident, she said, "We went to the bottom and discovered that the bottom is solid." You never truly learn just how solid that bottom is until you're actually there. God is absolutely the rock. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are to never grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because we actually have hope. We are never without it. We are never without comfort. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God is the God of all comfort. We're not stuck ever between a rock and a hard place where everything is hopeless, where there's nothing else we can do. We're stuck between the rock and a hard place. Let me close with a story. In 1875, the author Louisa Stead was married, and she soon gave birth to a little girl named Lily. And when Lily was 4 years old, the family decided they were going to spend a nice day on the beach in Long Island, New York. And it was a beautiful, relaxing, sunny day. But while they were eating their picnic lunch, they heard these cries from the water, cries for help. There's a boy out there who was drowning. Louisa's husband quickly threw his food down, got up, ran into the water to save this drowning boy. And in front of his daughter, in front of his wife, the boy, as all too common happens, grappled him, and they got tangled up, and they both drowned. Louisa watched her husband die before her eyes. And naturally, she grieved. In the days that followed, she found herself asking God the questions of why. She was expressing her troubles to Him, as David did. Why did God allow this to happen? And through her grief, she penned some of the most beautiful words from her soul. She wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." I always thought those words were written by somebody who was sitting in their cottage, fire was burning, they were rocking in their chair, life was pretty good, it's easy to trust in God then. But no, these words were written by a woman who was expressing her troubles to God. And she came to that point, as David came, where she could express her trust in God as well. Louisa Stead found comfort when she had nowhere else to turn. And no matter the situation you find yourself in, you too can echo those words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, because you stand upon the rock." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word. We are alarmed, Lord, when you promise us that we are going to be in troubles, that we are going to be persecuted. But Lord, thank you for examples like David, who when he was in trouble, he expressed that to you, but in the end was also able to turn that and express his trust in you. Father, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you are trustworthy. I pray, Lord, for those of us this morning who are experiencing troubles, help them turn that trouble to trust. You are the rock, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close our service.